The title of today's message is Everything is Against Me. How often have we overreacted? Something bad happens, like your computer freezes up or your car is just going really slow in front of you and you're trying to get somewhere, or you know, these little things that we see as a major inconvenience. And sometimes we can just extrapolate that out and say, everything's against me, and we can come up with a list of all the things that aren't going right and concerned about. And I'm going to talk a little bit about a gentleman named Jacob who had that feeling, even though we as an audience were looking at what God has revealed to us through this book of Moses, and we're finding that God is actually working for the favor of Jacob. He's working everything out for Jacob just exactly as he should, and Jacob doesn't see it. And so his perspective, everything is against me. And I think we often have the wrong perspective. We don't get God's perspective on what's going on in our lives. We see the problems, and there are problems, there's no question, but we don't recognize them as God's acting and moving in our lives and preparing and changing not only us, but many times the people around us, so that we can find that He actually has been working the whole time. We see it as everything is against us when God's actually working for us. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you are such a great God. And in the grand scheme of your plan, Lord, I pray that we can recognize the areas where you're working and the areas where we are enjoying your plan. And for those things, Lord, that we resist, I pray that you'll demonstrate and show to us why it is we should lean into you, lean on Jesus, and trust that you're going to turn even the bad things, even the wicked and evil things that happen in our lives to good for your honor and glory. And we're grateful, God, that you do care to work in our lives. Thanks, Jesus. Amen. So I'm going to start with Genesis chapter 42 on page 67 in the Pew Bible. Genesis chapter 42, verses 1 and 2, and then I'm going to jump to verse 29. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die." Is there a real problem in his life? Yes. There's a famine. He's concerned for his family, for himself, for everybody around him, that they're going to die if they don't get food. That's a real problem. Turn the page, and starting in page 69, verse 29. When they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them. So his sons actually did go down into Egypt, and then they've come back. So this is from Jacob's perspective. He knew what was going on when he sent them, and now this is what happens when they've returned. They said, "The man who is lord over the land spoke sharply to us and treated us as though we were spying on the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men, we are not spies. We were 12 brothers, sons of one father. One is no more, and the youngest is now with our father in Canaan.' Then the man who is lord over the land said to us, 'This is how I will know whether you are honest men.'" He's going to give them a test. "Leave one of your brothers here with me, and take food for your starving households and go. But bring your youngest brother to me, so I will know that you are not spies, but honest men. Then I will give your brother back to you, and you can trade in the land." In other words, you can't come back here and buy more grain unless you demonstrate that you really are who you say you are. You say you've got a little brother? Bring him to me. That's my test. As they were emptying their sacks, there in each man's sack was his pouch of silver. When they and their father saw the money pouches, they were frightened. It's kind of odd. Most of us would think, oh, there's money pouches in my bag. This is good news, right? But they'd been accused of being spies, and now they've come back with all the money that they supposedly were spending to get this grain. Their father Jacob said to them, and this is, you know, Jacob has been mourning for Joseph for a long time. He lost his beloved son, and he's been in mourning. He's determined that he's going to go down to the grave grieving for Joseph. And here he brings Joseph up again. Their father Jacob said to them, "You have deprived me of my children." He's blaming his other sons for this. I think he's figured out over the years they probably had something to do with this incident. "You have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more." I wonder if he's thinking, hey, look at all this money you got, and Simeon's gone. Did you sell him? "And now you want to take Benjamin. Everything is against me." You can see where he's thinking that. There's a famine. They got a little bit of food. It's going to last a while, but if this famine continues, they're in trouble, and now he's going to lose his other favorite son. Then Reuben said to his father, I love Reuben. He's one of the worst boneheads in Scripture, and God still calls him one of his children. Gives me some hope. This is the one that slept with his father's wife. That didn't go over well in the family. They created some strife. And now he comes up with this brilliant plan. His dad's worried about losing Benjamin. He's already lost Joseph, and he's, you know, doesn't know where Simeon is, if he'll ever see him again. But the two sons that he really loves, Joseph and Benjamin, he's lost one, and the other one has to go. And Reuben's plan is, says to his father, "You may put both of my sons to death. You can kill your grandchildren if I do not bring him back to you." What's that going to solve? Okay, he's not always thinking straight. "Entrust him to my care and I will bring him back." I think he's trying to step up here and say, I'm going to do this, and he's kind of making some kind of oath, you know, like cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye, I swear on my mother's back or something, you know, whatever. He's coming up with something. He's like, kill my two sons if I don't bring Benjamin back. Jacob wisely just kind of ignores him. Verse 38, "But Jacob said, my son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead, and he is the only one left." How's that make these other nine brothers feel? I don't care about any of you. In fact, when they were sent down there, back at the beginning of the chapter, it's like, you guys go down there, Benjamin stays, because I don't want any harm to come to him. Is there an implication there? Maybe some harm can come to you. That's not a big deal. You go get us some food. I'm not letting Benjamin go down there. So if harm comes to him on the journey you are taking, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow. So this is our perspective of Jacob. He's kind of looking at life through his own lens, and he's seeing that everything is against him. We already know from the previous chapter that Joseph is still alive. His son that he thinks is dead is in charge of all of the land of Egypt, and it's through Joseph that the entire family is going to be saved. He was sent ahead by God, even though it was through the sin of his other sons that got Joseph there. He was sent ahead in order to save them. And we can see the big picture. It's like, this is a good thing. Everything's going to work out. It's all going to be fine. But Jacob doesn't see that. Let's go back to the beginning of chapter 42, and I'll just read from verse 1 again. "When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, why do you just keep looking at each other?" One theory of why they kept looking at each other and staring at each other, they sold their brother to a band of traders that was headed down into Egypt. They kind of know that when you go into Egypt, you could become a slave there. You're probably going to end up either out in the fields as a field slave or in the construction trade. Either one of those is bad news. You could die. So going to Egypt, it would be like us, you know, during the Cold War times, before we knew that the people in Russia were kind of nice at times, to look at it and say, why don't you just go to Russia? They've got food, and we don't. And of course, the reason they did is because we gave it to them, but that's another story. So here they are, and Jacob's looking, and he knows that they're not doing well. They've got large crops. They have large flocks and no crops, and their animals are probably about to start dying off. The people are going to die, and he's saying, you know, why are you guys just staring at each other? He continued, I've heard that there's grain in Egypt. Okay? He's mentioned that a couple times. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die. Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others, because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons, Jacob and Israel, is the same person. He has two different names. Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain. There were a lot of other people heading down to Egypt to buy grain. This famine was widespread. It says that the whole world was coming to Joseph to purchase grain. There was famine in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the person who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. What picture comes to your mind right away? Those dreams that he had. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them. And remember, he'd shaved himself, probably his head and his arms and skin and everything, looked real different. Would have had the royal robes on, probably a funny hat. He might have looked like the Pope or something. This guy was totally different in appearance than the kid that they threw into the pit 13 years earlier, well, over 20 years earlier now. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. Now let's look at this from Joseph's perspective. He's been sold by his brothers. He knows that they hate him. They never did get along. He goes into slavery, rises to prominence, gets falsely accused, goes to prison, rises to prominence, doesn't get out when he thought he could get out because of the connections he'd ended up having with the butler of Pharaoh. But then eventually he does get out. Now he's been given this job of governor of the land. He's been given a wife. He's got two children. Do you remember what he named his children? Previous chapter. Let's go back to verse 50 of chapter 41. Before the years of famine came, so this is during the 7 years of plenty, the prosperous years, two sons were born to Joseph by Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh. Now Manasseh means forget or forgetful. And he named him Manasseh because, listen to his logic, it is because God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. He's finally been able to come to the point during this time of plenty when he's in a position of authority that he's kind of been able to forget about all those problems. He's probably been stewing and worrying about those family problems all these years prior to that. And he's finally come to grips with it, and he's found a way to handle that, and he's going to move on. And now he looks in front of him and here's all of his brothers. Those ones that he'd tried to forget, that he'd even named his first son about, "Hey, forgetful. I got to forget all my family problems. Whoops, I can't forget them anymore. They're right in my face. Here they are." How many times have we moved on in life, thought that we've put something behind us, and then here it is again? Little things can just bring it back to the surface. And that pain that we thought we'd dealt with is all of a sudden right back on our shoulders, on our heads. Just keeps on coming around. God is working on Joseph here. I'm pretty sure what I would be thinking about this time is, I'm in charge. Anything I say is law in the land. Here's my wicked brothers that sold me. I'm going to get back at them. That would be what's in my head. I don't know that that was what's in Joseph's head. The second son that he had, he named Ephraim. He said, "It is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering." He still knows that he's not in his homeland. He's not in Canaan. In fact, later we find that when Joseph's about to die, he makes everybody promise that they'll take his bones back into the land of Canaan and bury him with his family, with his fathers and grandfather. He wants to be in God's chosen land. And it takes 430 years before they get out of there and get him back, and then another 40 years of wandering. But eventually, Joseph gets his bones buried in the land of Canaan. But here he is. He thinks that he's forgotten all this. He knows he's in a land of suffering in Egypt. It's not his chosen place. He didn't decide to live there. It's circumstances that were thrust on him. We're not always in control of what happens in our lives. So we're at the bottom of page 67, or we're towards the end of verse 7, if you have a different Bible. Where do you come from, he asked. From the land of Canaan, they replied, to buy food. Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them. Remember his dreams? They were all going to bow down to him in the dreams. He had all that figured out. They knew it. That's part of why they hated him. They thought, you know, we're going to take care of this dreamer. We'll put an end to his dreams. God had a plan. You are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected. No, my lord, they answered. Your servants have come to buy food. We are all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies. You got to think Joseph's having a pretty good chuckle at that one comment there. We're honest men. We wouldn't do anything bad. We're always telling the truth. He knew them pretty well. No, he said to them, you have come to see where our land is unprotected. I read all kinds of commentaries about whether Joseph was just testing them or if he really was kind of concerned and worried about them or angry with them. I'm looking at this and I'm thinking, you know, he's probably torn. Here he sees his brothers. Maybe he's happy to see them in one sense. They can come to some resolution, work some things out. Don't know if he's expecting reconciliation. But at least he's coming at it from a point of him being in authority and getting to make the decisions. And if he's reading his brothers from when they were younger, when they were all together, I'm sure he's thinking, yeah, you guys are just so full of deceit and corruption, and there's no way you're telling me the truth. Maybe you are coming here to get some food, but you're also looking to see where you can steal and attack and get advantage for yourself, because that's really all he'd seen them do as he was growing up. Remember, he was the one that kept going out into the pasture with his brothers, and then he'd come back and give his dad a bad report about what his brothers were doing. He never did have a very high regard for his brothers. They were not people that he looked up to, even though they were all older brothers. He didn't think highly of them. I doubt that he would be thinking highly of them here. Verse 13, but they replied, your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more. There's some irony there. They're talking to the one that is no more. Joseph said to them, it is just as I told you, you are spies. And this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. So he's swearing by Pharaoh, and he's going to say, your younger brother has to come here, or you guys will never leave. Send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison, so that your words may be tested to see if you are telling the truth. If you are not, then surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies. And he put them all in custody for 3 days. He spent a few years in prison. Now he's putting his brothers in custody for 3 days. Again, I'm not sure what's going through his head. A lot of speculation, but I'm sure that there's got to be some sense of satisfaction. It's like, okay, you want to see what it feels like? You did this to me. On the third day, Joseph said to them, do this and you will live, for I fear God. And now he brings up the one true God, rather than swearing by Pharaoh. I wonder if it took Joseph that long to remember the true God that was with him, that God that was continually present with him. How often are we walking room for Jesus? Well, no, I'm busy. I've got room for business. I've got room for pleasure. I've got room for all these other things, but not room for Jesus. He says that he fears God now, though. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving households. I think he does care about his family. But you must bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and that you may not die. This they proceeded to do. They said to one another, surely we are being punished because of our brother. They're recognizing that they have some sin in their life that hasn't been dealt with yet. We see how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come on us. They're figuring, okay, this is karma. What goes around comes around. We did this to him. It's going to happen to us. Reuben replied. Remember my friend Reuben? Yeah, he's always got the best answers. Didn't I tell you? I told you so. That's the brother you want with you, right? That's the comforting brother. Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood. They did not realize that Joseph could understand them since he was using an interpreter. So he's here listening, and he hears for the first time probably that one of his brothers had actually tried to save him. This bonehead Reuben that has offended Dad in many ways. He turned away from them and began to weep. We're going to find through the next few chapters that Joseph is just filled with emotion here. And there's times where he cannot control his emotion. And so he's turning and he's beginning to weep. Just, what's going on? You know, here's my brothers, those ones I thought I'd put behind me, didn't have to think about again. They're right here. And now I'm hearing that one of them actually tried to save me. And he began to weep, but then came back and spoke to them again. He had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. Not 100% sure why he picked Simeon, but he'd be the next logical one. If you were going to take the eldest and Reuben tried to save him, it's like, well, I'll take the secondborn child then. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to put each man's silver back in his sack, and to give them provisions for their journey. After this was done, they loaded their grain on their donkeys and left. At the place where they stopped for the night, one of them opened his sack to get feed for his donkey, and he saw his silver in the mouth of his sack. "My silver has been returned," he said to his brothers. "Here it is in my sack." Their hearts sank. They turned to each other trembling and said, "What is this that God has done to us?" Now truly, God has done this for them. It's not doing it to them. So they're trying to read the circumstances and missing it again. When they came to their father, this section I read already, they came back to Jacob. And they explained this story to him just like it had happened. Almost verbatim. And their dad grieves. And their dad realizes that every time I send you guys somewhere, something bad happens. And he's not trusting his own kids. And he especially doesn't trust them with his one child that he loves. He's still showing favoritism. And this is a very dysfunctional family. And God says, this is the family I'm going to build my nation out of. And then he looks at us and we're kind of dysfunctional. And he says, yep, I want you and you and you. And God builds his church in the strangest way. I'm glad that Jesus didn't look at things the way Jacob did. I'm glad that Jesus, when he came to earth, didn't start thinking, everything's against me. He could have. You think about it. I mean, there were a number of times where the Jewish leaders and the temple guard were trying to capture him and take him to his death. He knew his own disciples. One of them was a traitor that was going to sell him. The rest of them were all going to desert him. He knew all of this. And he didn't say, everything is against me. If you turn with me to Luke chapter 9. Luke 9, and it's on page 1584 where we'll be reading. Luke 9, starting with verse 51. Page 1584 in the Pew Bible. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Jesus knew what was going to happen. He knew all the problems he was going to go through. He knew he was going to be beaten. He knew he was going to be taken to the cross and nailed on it. And he was going to die and take on all of our sins. And he knew that the Father was going to turn his back on him and he would be separated. He knew all of that, and yet, he knew it was also for our good because he knew he was going to be resurrected and that there would be eternal life. And this was God's plan for bringing us into where we could be in the family instead of on the outside. I love that it says, you know, he resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He went specifically to the place where he knew he was going to suffer and die. He's so focused on getting to Jerusalem, verse 52 in Luke 9, and he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. So he's on his travels and he sent some people ahead so that they can prepare things so that he can keep moving quickly. He can get that night's stay taken care of. The people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. They might have welcomed him if he was coming to stay there and do some more miracles and spend a lot of time with them. They knew he was heading for Jerusalem. That's what his messengers that were going ahead of him would have told them. Yeah, Jesus, he's coming through here. He's not going to stop here very long. He's just for the night. He's moving on. They would not welcome him. And I love the disciples, again, they're more like Reuben. We kind of have this idea, okay, Jesus, why don't we just deal with this right now? They've seen Jesus work. When the disciples, James and John, a couple of my favorites, saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? These people aren't going to accept you. Let's kill them all. Isn't that our heart sometimes? You guys aren't on the inside, then we don't need anything to do with you. That's not God's heart. Heart of Jesus is Jesus turned and rebuked them. It's not what he's about. Then he and his disciples went to another village. It's like, okay, they rejected us, but we're not going to harm them. Let's just move on. Some of us aren't real good at just shaking things off and going to the next thing. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Here, Jesus is resolutely heading for his death. Is he going to try to get a whole bunch of followers to come with him right now? He gives some discouraging words. I'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He said to another man, follow me. So he did ask someone to follow him. But he replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. There's this divided allegiance. Yeah, we'll follow you, but... Jesus replied, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. And then after this, he appointed 72, sent them out two by two to minister, to witness, to prepare for the message of repentance. Jesus resolutely turned and went to the cross. Everything at that point was directed towards he's going to go and lay his life down for us. Everything is against me. Jesus could have said that. I've often thought that when little things happen. It's just kind of turn and think, man, nothing's working. And it's easy to start thinking that way instead of, there's probably a reason for that. Kathy and I wanted to take a week's vacation, go down and see her mom back in May. And a number of circumstances and things worked out that we couldn't go. And we were able to arrange for having Art Lyons come on Father's Day. I gave him some choices of weeks. That's the week that he chose. So we called Kathy's mom and talked with her and let her know that we'd be coming down there. She'd heard we were coming down in June anyway. She said, well, can you be here on the 17th? He's going to have cataract surgery. I didn't know that. My God knew that. Yeah, we can be there. Of course we can be there. God worked it out. If she'd asked me, can I be there on the 17th a month ago, I might have been able to say yes or no, or I don't know, or I'd try. It's like God had already prepared the way. God was working for Jacob's benefit. He'd put together a plan to save all of Jacob's entire family. We're going to find later that there's 70 of them that go down into the land of Egypt. They get choice land. They get to be taken well care of. And then they grow as a large family into a large nation. They go in as 70 individuals and they leave as hundreds of thousands of individuals, possibly millions, depending on how you count it, because they're only counting the men. There's still women and children involved. So we're looking at, from a large family to a large nation, God's plan was for them to grow in Egypt. That was the furnace that they were going to be tempered in and prepared in. God was working for Jacob, not against him. All those details, losing his son, had to have been devastating. He saw it as one of the worst things that could possibly happen, and he sure didn't want to see it happen again. And yet that was God's plan, to bring all of them down into Egypt for their salvation. Jesus was sent on ahead to gather the family together and then bring us to eternal life. We can look around and think everything's against us when God's like, no, look, I'm working for you. I've got this under control if you just relax. Lord, I thank you that you are not against us. I thank you that you've made room at the cross. I pray that we can learn to make room for you in our hearts. Thanks for this day, for this opportunity to hear once again your heart from your word. Teach us to share that appropriately and not be like James and John or Reuben trying to bring destruction and death, but help us to speak words of life and demonstrate faith and trust in you as we walk in our daily lives. Amen.